This evening in 2 Thessalonians 1, we've come to verse 5 in our study, and it's an interesting verse in multiple ways. First of which, if you'll notice in the New American Standard that I have, there's a period at the end of verse 4, and then there's a "this is" in italics, which means it's not there in the original. And then it has a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. When we started 2 Thessalonians, I kind of went through and divided the material up according to subject matter. And so verses 3 through 4 kind of by themselves, because that's where he's thanking God for them and all that. And then in verses 5 through 10, there's a whole section there on God's vengeance, basically, on the ungodly. Now, he does talk about the fact that he's going to repay us with relief, those who are afflicted. But the big part of the whole paragraph is on God dealing out vengeance upon the ungodly and the ones who have resisted the truth of the gospel. So that's why I selected it as a paragraph. But there are a lot of indications that the phrase in verse 5, "a plain indication of God's righteous judgment," and so on, is actually just a continuation of verse 4. So paragraphs are not inspired, and I'm certainly not. But in our studies so far, we've seen that Paul has been giving thanks to God because he considers the credit for the things that have been happening to be due to God. God's the one who's been working to produce this phenomenal result of the gospel in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians are actively involved. They're doing things by faith and in love. And Paul is mentioning that because in verse 3, their faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of them is growing toward one another. And we speak proudly of you because of your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you're enduring. So they're involved in that. But in terms of their involvement as an exceptional demonstration of the way things ought to be in the life of a person who is receiving the grace of God on a regular basis, I mean, that's why he mentions it. But the bottom lines are that God is demonstrating an enormous gracious outpouring of his own spirit and willingness to do these things in their lives. And we'll be talking more about that this evening. But his focus in gratitude in verse 3 and 4 maintains a focus on the grace of God rather than the human initiatives and actions. But there's no question he's also focused upon the Thessalonians actually doing some things. And the big issue at the end of verse 4 is persecutions and afflictions. And then in verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. And in verse 6, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the big focus at this point is on all of the difficulties that the Thessalonians are facing because they've decided to be loyal to Christ and the gospel. And in their loyalty to that, it has come upon them, as Jesus said, "You will suffer in this world because the truth of the gospel is actively hated by many, many people, and they don't want to hear it," and so the reaction comes that way. So they are enduring persecutions, tribulations, because of their commitment to the love and faith and hope issues that we ran into back in 1 Thessalonians, the work of faith, labor of love, and perseverance of hope. That God stands under this endurance as the gracious initiator is simply assumed by Paul. The Thessalonians are behaving in a certain way is declared by Paul. So both of those issues are here in verses 3 and 4. And then in this evening, what we're going to do is look into what he calls a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The claim is that the Thessalonians' endurance is the King James calls it a manifest token. The New American Standard, plain indication, is not quite as potent, I don't think, as manifest token. Plain indication, we'll talk about what that means. But the issue is, what does Paul mean and what does that imply for us who live in a totally different setting? Fortunately for us, in our thinking at least, it's fortunate, we are in a cultural setting where we can speak the gospel, we can share our faith, and by and large, I mean, the individuals that we speak to and share our faith, they may react and they may say some hurtful, hateful things, or not, but by and large, you're not going to get in a lot of trouble. Especially, you won't get into legal trouble unless you do this on the school campus first, you know. But it was a lot different in the first century. In that culture, there was a lot more of the volatile, violent kind of thing that you find, particularly in Islamic countries today. The mindset of the people that are under the Islamic religious stuff, that whole mindset is volatile and is violent. And that's the same kind of thing you had in the first century. If you read the book of Acts, the gospel often caused enormous upheaval. In Ephesus, the whole city was in an uproar. So you'll get this distinction between American Christianity in the 21st century and Christianity in the first century in a totally different cultural setting. So we do need to ask ourselves, okay, how does this really apply to me? But we'll get to that. But first we want to understand what he is actually saying. And I don't think that you guys are going to get so tired of hearing this. Maybe you already are. I don't think that the translators grasped the meaning of the text in verse 5. And as a consequence, their translation is a little bit misleading. And so I'll try to share with you why I think that as we go through it. The first thing that I want us to do, though, is look at the overall paragraph as a whole. I already mentioned the fact that the big part of the text from verses 5 through 10 is about vengeance. It's about God repaying wicked people. He's talking about what God's going to do to these people who are doing this bad stuff to these believers. The believers are being persecuted and afflicted, and God's going to dump affliction on those who are doing it. And it's really pretty high-powered stuff that he says, because he's got the flaming angels and dealing out retribution and, you know, eternal consequences. So the paragraph is heavily weighted in that direction. It's a time of payback in God's dealings with those who reject the knowledge of God, they refuse to submit to the gospel, and they persecute those who embrace the knowledge of God and submit to the gospel. So in that setting, that's what the Thessalonians were facing. But the emphasis of the paragraph is upon the legitimacy of the believer's hope, which includes two major concepts. One of them is the believer's participation in the kingdom of God, because he says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, and the unbeliever's subjection to eternal destruction, because he's going to repay them with affliction, and he is going to reveal Jesus from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, don't obey the gospel, and they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord when he comes and to be glorified in his saints on that day. So the big picture is of God's payback, if you want to call it that. The day of paying back. He's going to give rest to those that are afflicted, and he's going to give affliction to those who are afflicting. But the issue in verse 5 is the issue that is called here the plain indication, the King James manifest token. The issue of the word translated plain indication or manifest token is a word that's translated consistently in the authorized version in ways that indicate a tangible evidence of the reality of something that's not tangible, something that's intangible. You can't, with your five senses, pick up on. There is a lot of stuff in creation that is intangible. You cannot pick up on it from your five senses. You have to pick up on it from other sources. That's why some atheists mockingly, you know, I can't see him, I can't hear him, he doesn't exist, that kind of thing. Because they're materialists. They think that if you can't sense it, it isn't real. Well, there's a whole world out there of God and angels and spirits and that you cannot touch, taste, hear, feel, whatever. So there is a need for a tangible reality that argues for the existence of the intangible. For example, in Acts 2:22, in the message there that Peter preached, he uses this word regarding Jesus' identity, which is an intangible. I mean, Jesus said that he was the Son of God. He said he was the Redeemer sent from God, that he was a representative of God, that the things that he said were from God. All of those are claims, but they're not things that you can, I mean, unless you're there in the third heaven when the Father gives the Son the commission to come, there's no way you can pick up on that except by the tangible stuff. So what happened was in Acts 2:22, there were phenomena, miraculous kind of things, and there were validations of claims made by means of the logic issues involved in watching. Nicodemus is the classic illustration in John 3 where he comes to Jesus and he says, "We know you're from God because nobody could do what you're doing if you weren't from God." This is the argument of what you're doing points to something that logically you have to conclude that, even though you can't prove it by your five senses. It's an argument for something that's intangible. And that's kind of the way it is with, in Romans 1, for example, in verse 20, Paul says that there are certain things that can be known of God because of the way he created. The creation declares certain things about God. And he says there are basically two things, the Godhead and the power. That these things are known by the things that he created so that, he says, they are without excuse. Which means that excusability involves being involved in the process of thinking, logic. And in the logic realm, the argument that there is a God because of certain things being created that require power beyond our imagination, and the word translated Godhead, the eternal Godhead and power, the word that's translated that really implies personality. So that there's a personal and powerful being that's responsible for creation, and you can see it from creation so that you're without excuse before the God who created it, because he gave you a brain and he set you inside of a setting where logic requires you to draw certain conclusions from the tangible backwards to the intangible. It requires it. And one of the things that's required is that God set us in a cause and effect universe, and you can't deny that. Everything and everybody in this universe is directly affected every day, 24/7, by cause and effect reality. And because it's pervasive, cause and effect is pervasive, all of our logic, all of our thinking, and an enormous number of things we do are rooted in the fact that we know that if we do this, it'll cause this. And if we see this result, we know what produced it backwards. And so he uses that. He says, okay, since that's the case, since God gave you a brain and he put you in a cause and effect universe that you cannot get away from, he says you need to use that brain to realize that there's a God of power and personality that created all this. So if you deny that there's a God who created all this, that there's a power and personality behind it, you're just an idiot. That's why the Bible says the fool says no to God. The idea that there is no God or directly denying God's right as creator. So, given that, Paul expresses in this text this idea of a manifest token as a tangible evidence of something that's really pretty much intangible. Again, Acts 25:7, it says that Paul was in court and there were many grievous accusations made. Well, the court didn't have the ability to be on hand in Paul's past experience when he was doing things. So for the court, Paul's behavior was an intangible. The court didn't have the ability to say you did this or you didn't do that. What the court wanted was for the people making the accusations to prove them. Well, how do you prove? Well, you say, this is true, and here's the evidence for it. Well, the this is true thing is an intangible as far as the court's concerned, but the evidence is not. You can bring these evidences and say, okay, if he did this and this and this and this, then this is true of him. And that's the way all courts work. I mean, that's how you get a guilty or a not guilty verdict. And in the text it says, they made many grievous accusations, but they could not prove them. That's the verb here. They couldn't prove them. They couldn't bring a manifest token. The manifest token is a noun, but the verb behind that noun, it has this idea that if you're going to make this claim, then you're going to have to back it up with certain things that are evidential. They're here. You can see them, taste them, feel them, touch them, whatever. Well, that's the word that he's using here. And he's saying that the suffering by the Thessalonians of persecutions and afflictions is a plain indication, a manifest token. It's proof of something. It's proof of something. So that's the way the word's used. Now, in this text and context, the word is kind of a pivot. Because on the one hand, verse 4, your persecutions and afflictions which you endure is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. But then he turns right around in verse 6 and uses the same word, righteous. After all, it's only righteous for God to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and so on. So he's talking about something that's righteous, or sort of along that line. So the plain indication is both backwards and forward. This is evidence on the basis of your suffering, but it's also legitimate to conclude from that that God repaying affliction to those who do the afflicting is a legitimate thing too. It's a plain indication that God's this way. This is the way God's going to function. This is the way he's going to act. So what we're looking at in verse 5 is a question of, in what sense is the suffering of persecutions and afflictions a body of evidence that argues for a certain legitimacy or reality? And this is where the translators kind of, I think, mislead us. Because they say, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And they give you the impression that the righteous judgment of God is going to be a future consideration of these people as being worthy of his kingdom. I mean, the text says, so that you may be considered worthy. And this is something, this has something to do with the righteous judgment of God. Well, in what sense is it righteous for God to make this judgment that you're worthy of the kingdom because you suffered for it? That's a very, I really think that that flies in the face of a lot of Paul's theology. And I'll explain what I mean by that. When Paul talks about the issue of God's righteous judgment, that something is evidence for, he uses the term righteous and judgment in ways that typically, that we don't normally run to quickly. And part of the reason for that is because the preponderance of the use in the New Testament is in the light of, when you think of righteous judgment of God, what do you think of? You think of him dumping something on somebody righteously as a judgment, don't you? So a righteous judgment is hammering somebody because they did something bad. And in fact, that's exactly what verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 are dealing with. But let's just start with the word judgment in the first place. The word judgment is a word that can variously be used. It can be used for a decision that is made by an individual. That's your judgment. That's your judgment call. You're making this decision based on whatever. And that's kind of the way it's used in court when the judge decides the guilt or the innocent, or the jury decides the guilt or innocence of the accused. They're making a judgment. And that's the word judgment sometimes. In other cases, the word judgment doesn't mean the decision made. It means the outcome of the decision made. So that the judgment is being sent to prison for 20 years or you know, being cast in the lake of fire or whatever the consequence is, we call that the judgment of God. It's the active execution of the consequence of the decision made. So when you read about the judgment of God, you have to decide, is he talking about something that God decided, or is he talking about something that God is doing or going to do? Okay, so in the term judgment, we're wondering, okay, are we talking about a decision God made, or are we talking about an execution of the decision in terms of actual activity that God is going to do or whatever? That's our question about judgment. And the issue is, in the text, translated a righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, what is a righteous judgment? I looked that phrase up, righteous judgments, used, I think, 5 times in the New Testament. And in every case, the issue of righteous judgment is, for example, Jesus said in John's Gospel, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, what's that mean? It means don't let the appearance of things influence your thinking too far. Righteous judgment means that you have to pull the appearance thing down into what happened and why it happened. So it's motive and action. Not the appearance, but the actual motive and action. And righteous judgment, in that case, means make your decision based on something that's solid and valid, not some appearance. So we could actually say, don't make your decision based on appearance, but make a valid decision, a righteous judgment, a valid decision. And about 5 or 6 times, this idea shows up in the New Testament. For example, Peter used this term righteous in terms of, he said, it's righteous for me to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Well, what does he mean by righteous? Well, I don't think he means righteous at all. It's the word. But he's using it in the sense that it's legitimate for me to do this. You do know this, but it's legitimate for me to be reminding, because there's this huge problem that human beings have, and that is what they know today, they forget tomorrow. And in the pressure of emotionally loaded circumstances, forgetting is really easy. And he even says, Peter says, people who misbehave are forgetting that they have been cleansed from their sins. So the forgetfulness issue is real, and it's there, and it's in front of us. And he says, that's why it's valid for me to remind you. And you get reminded, 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 because that's what we need. Every day and week that goes by, we get caught up in our circumstances, and somebody needs to say, oh, but you need to remember, and then tell you something that you're overlooking. You're not being told something you don't know. It's something you're just overlooking because of the heat of the moment. So he's not saying it's righteous for him to do it. He's saying it's legitimate for him to. And there are some other places, too, where the issue is whether it's a legitimate thing for God to do. So the question is, if their suffering, persecutions, and affliction is a plain indication or a body of evidence of God's righteous judgment, what would happen if I changed that to God's legitimate decision? We would say, okay, a legitimate decision on God's part is a decision that he makes in his own head, if we could visualize, I mean, you know, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, but you can't see God's thinking. You can't see the process he goes through to make a decision about something. That's an intangible. What you have to do is you have to take the declaration of that thought or that decision, and then you have to look at the evidence to see if it's legitimate. That's the issue in this text. It's a legitimate, it's a manifest token of the legitimate judgment of God. Okay, then you say, okay, well, what is this legitimate judgment? And that's where we run into this phrase, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, on what basis is anybody considered worthy of the kingdom of God? Is it on the basis of their performance, or is it because they have been credited with the righteousness of Christ and therefore are heirs of his kingdom? Well, we all know the gospel is, you don't get into the kingdom by your performance things, whether you suffer or you don't suffer. You don't get into the kingdom for that. You get into the kingdom by believing in Christ so that his righteousness is imputed to you. And then you have this righteousness of Christ, and therefore you're qualified. You're qualified for this inheritance. That's the gospel, that you get this qualification because you've put your faith in Christ. So, Paul has declared that the Thessalonians are genuine believers. He said in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, I know of your election. How did he know of their election? Election means that God has chosen them for inheritance in his kingdom. Oh, how did he know that the Thessalonians were elected by God for that? Well, he didn't know it, is my argument, until chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, when Timothy came back from Thessalonica to Corinth and said, they're hanging in there. Because up until then, Paul was wondering, okay, do we have another one of these flash in the pan things like we had in Galatia? Or is this the real McCoy? And he said he was bothered by that and bothered by that. And he tried once and again to go back to Thessalonica so he could answer the question for himself. And he couldn't do it because Satan opposed him. And so he sent Timothy, whom apparently Satan didn't worry too much about. But anyway, Timothy went back. And then when Timothy got to Corinth where Paul had ended up and told him, yeah, they're hanging in there, they're suffering all this persecution, all this stuff, and they're just as joyful in the Lord as they were when we were with them, and they love you, and they're enthusiastic about the faith, and all, and Paul says, now I can settle this thing. And that's why he said, I know of your election, because of what? Election's an intangible. God hasn't passed out the list. Nobody's seen their name written there. So he says, I'm looking for evidence that God has actually started something here that he's going to finish. And the evidence is in. You guys are proving to be motivated and encouraged and strengthened by God in your growth and faith and love, so that because I can see that, I can see that God actually is, in fact, doing something in your lives. It's evident. It's a manifest token. You're suffering persecution and affliction for the kingdom. You are doing this. And as a consequence, what we're really looking at in verse 5 is this. God's legitimate decision was to declare them righteous because of their faith in Christ, to qualify them for inheritance in the kingdom of God. That was God's decision to do in their regard. Paul said that was God's decision because he said, based on this, you're one of his chosen ones and so on. The question is that a legitimate decision? Is it a legitimate decision for God to say, you are qualified for my kingdom? And he says, the evidence is in. This is a manifest token of the legitimacy of God's decision. What is? They're suffering for the kingdom. He says, which indeed you are. At the end of verse 5. You are suffering. The evidence is mounting constantly that God made a decision that's proving to be valid. It's proving to be true and legitimate. And that raises this issue. Why did the translators go with, so that you may be considered worthy, as if it were yet to come? Because the fact is, you are considered worthy of the kingdom as soon as God declares you righteous, as soon as you put your trust in Christ. So you're not going to be considered worthy. You already are considered worthy if you're a believer. Well, the reason that they translate that way is because the construction in the Greek, you think when you read it that it's either a subjunctive, which would be in the future, or a future, which would be in the future. But it's neither of those. It's a construction where they use the word eis, which means with a view toward, and then they use an infinitive to talk about being counted worthy. But the infinitive in this case is a aorist, which is typically a past tense concept. So I would translate it, this is a plain indication or a body of evidence that God's decision was legitimate when he considered you worthy of his kingdom, because indeed you are suffering for it. And people don't suffer for a kingdom without hope that they're going to be there. And their hope that they're going to be there is what's driving their willingness to suffer. And that hope is coming straight out of their confidence that Jesus died in their place, qualified them for this place in the kingdom. And so they're willing to sacrifice the quality of their experience in life in this world for the reality of their hope. We're going to go into the kingdom. This is what the rapture is all about. It's not about escaping the problems here. It's about being settled in the promises of God. And since you have this great hope that God is going to settle you in His kingdom, He's going to make everything right, and He's going to basically settle the score. That's what verses 6 and following. He's made these commitments to us. And because He's made them, we can be motivated by His Spirit to be willing to put up with whatever we have to put up with as heirs of that kingdom. So I think that what verse 5 is actually saying is that your suffering of persecution and affliction is a body of evidence that God's decision to justify you and qualify you for His kingdom was a legitimate decision, visible to everybody. Because, in fact, the evidence is continuing to pile up. You're still suffering for it. Now, the questions here are two. Why did He tell them that, and how does that apply to us? Well, obviously, He's telling them that because in an attempt to maintain hope, you have to push people back to the integrity of God. If God's decision is not legitimate, then you have no hope. And so He's saying, in effect, to the Thessalonians, look, you need to hang on to this hope because it's a legitimate hope. It's rooted in the declaration of God that He has counted you worthy of His kingdom. And He's done that and the proof of it is in the fact that your loyalty to His gospel is causing you all kinds of flack, and you're not caving into it because you've got this hope firmly fixed. And I just want to encourage you to keep on hoping. That's why He told them, I think. And then secondly, how does that work with us? I mean, how much suffering and persecution are we enduring for the kingdom? Most of my suffering's from working out in the heat, sweating off all, you know. I think it's a difficult thing for us in 21st century America to relate to, simply because up until just recently, being a Christian in this culture didn't cost anything in terms of reaction or whatever. You could be a Christian and nobody cared. They didn't get upset or aggravated or whatever. Now it's starting to change, so within a few more years, we may be in a Thessalonian situation where we're actually actively being persecuted and given affliction because we're believers. But that's not happening now. So the question is there any point to this for us? And I think the answer has to be, well, yeah, there's got to be. There's got to be some implication for us. And I think that the implication is that there's more than one way to gather a body of evidence. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, well, in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's only right, and there's our word, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, and both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. It's actually one of those words where right means legitimate. It's legitimate for me to think this way. Well, what's he saying? He's saying one of the bodies of evidence that argues that God's decision is legitimate is your willingness to support the progress of the gospel. And that's true. That's one of the ways that you can demonstrate a legitimate faith, is that you're committed to the progress of the gospel. So if somebody were to open your checkbook and look at your finances and they'd say, yep, they're supporting the progress of the gospel, they must be committed to this message to some degree, or they wouldn't be doing that. That's the logic issue. So what I'm saying is suffering and being afflicted for the sake of the gospel, that's a very real body of evidence, but it's not the only one. The day will come when, perhaps, when we will have to decide whether we're going to suffer for the truth or not. And if we decide not to, then people are going to say, well, I thought you thought that was true. Why are you caving in now just because it's costing you something? That's the way people think, because that's the logical conclusions that they draw. But until those days come, we are actually ourselves building a body of evidence by other methods rather than suffering. What did Peter say in, was it 2 Peter? Make sure of your calling and election. Because these certain characteristics are true of you. And he didn't. They're not about being persecuted. They're about growing in maturity in the gospel and in the fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit. So there are several ways the body of evidence can be built. But for the Thessalonians, they were actively being mistreated physically and abused. And Paul says that is a body of evidence that God's decision to qualify you for his kingdom is legitimate, because you're proving you're qualified. In other words, you're proving that he did this, because Philippians 1 says he began this good work in you and he's going to keep on doing it until Christ comes. So that seems to be the flow from verses 4 into 5, because you are still building this body of evidence. You're still suffering. And so the clear evidence is Paul was able to say to the Thessalonians, I am convinced that you guys are heirs of the kingdom, because the body of evidence argues that way. It's clear that God's decision to qualify you, to declare you qualified, was a legitimate decision. There is this caveat about that. The lack of evidence doesn't mean that the decision wasn't made. It's just that there's no evidence of it. In other words, the presence of evidence does argue for a certain conclusion. The absence of evidence doesn't argue for anything. In other words, if you're not suffering for the progress of the gospel, that doesn't prove that you're not a believer. If you are suffering, Paul would say, yeah, that's evidence. That's proof. Does that raise any questions or create any heartburn?